Okay, this is lecture number two, the Paul's letter to the Romans, and we've already discussed the introduction to the book, and we've been talking about an overview of Paul's life. And we mentioned that Paul was schooled by the famous Jewish rabbi, the Pharisee named Gamaliel, and I was about to say that being schooled by Gamaliel at that time would have been much like being a Plato being schooled by Socrates, or an Aristotle schooled by Plato, that type of thing. We find from the book of Acts that Paul thought that Christians were heretics who needed to be exterminated. So you had the biggest persecutor of the church ends up becoming the biggest evangelist and the greatest theologian of the church. Now, Paul's conversion is discussed in Acts 9, and he gives his testimony on several occasions throughout the book of Acts, but we're going to take a look at Acts 9, verses 1 to 19, and just reading his conversion will give us some insight into the Apostle Paul and his life. Now Saul, and again that was his Hebrew name, now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. So the way there is the Christian church, and he wants them persecuted. Verse 3, and it came about that as he journeyed, he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and it shall be told you what you must do. And the men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. And Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. And leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Behold, here am I, Lord. And the Lord said to him, Arise and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call upon thy name. Now, that might have been the reason why Jesus came off the throne. This was after the ascension, why Jesus came off the throne to personally witness to Paul, because it may be that that's the only way anybody would have really given him the gospel message. It could have been too, because of Paul's stubbornness, maybe that was the only way he would have accepted it. Verse 15, but the Lord said to him, Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias departed and entered the house, and after laying his hands on him said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight. And he arose and was baptized, and he took food and was strengthened. Now for several days he was with the disciples who were at Damascus. In fact, take verse 20 as well. And immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogues, saying, He is the Son of God. And so here Paul, the greatest persecutor the church had known up at that point, became the greatest evangelist and the greatest theologian the church has ever seen. And so he thought Christians were heretics. He had a tremendous zeal for God, wanted to serve the God of Israel, but he believed that Christians were heretics, so he wanted to have them persecuted and you believe they were enemies of God, but once he found that he was mistaken, he spent the rest of his life, he referred to himself as the greatest sinner of all, yet it was like all he could do, he would just lay behind the sins of his past as well as the accomplishments of his past, and all he could do, all he had was today and tomorrow and the rest of his life and every breath of life that he had to serve Jesus. And so he turned it all around. When Paul served Satan, even though he thought he was serving God, he served him with all his being. He served him with everything that he had. And then when he became a Christian and he found that he had been wrong, he realized that all he could do was now serve the true God with all his being. And that's what he did. He served the Lord Jesus Christ with everything that he had. After his conversion, he held the office of an apostle. Now, a lot of people think that disciple and apostle, those two terms are synonymous, but they are not. Though all the apostles were disciples, not all disciples were apostles. A disciple is merely a follower. More specifically, a disciple is a pupil. And yes, the apostles of Jesus were pupils of Jesus. They were followers of Jesus. They were students of Jesus. So they were disciples, but they were more than that. An apostle means, it's a military term, it means one sent forth with a message, one sent forth with a message, carrying with them the authority of the one who sent them. So an apostle is one sent forth with a message, carrying with them the authority of the one who sent them. And you had the 12 apostles. Jesus said they would sit, when he would return, they would sit on 12 thrones over the 12 tribes of Israel. But obviously Judas was a betrayer and so forfeited his throne. But then Matthias in Acts chapter 1 was chosen to replace him. So they were the 12 apostles that will sit over the 12 tribes of Israel. Paul, though, is the apostle to the Gentiles. And in fact, that's in Romans 11:13. He mentions that. Romans 11:13. So I think that as King David, according to Ezekiel 37, will Jesus Christ will sit enthroned and rule over the entire world in the millennial kingdom. David is going to rule over Jerusalem under Jesus, the 12 apostles under him over the 12 tribes. But in Romans 11:13, Paul says, "But I am speaking to you who are Gentiles, inasmuch then as I am an apostle of Gentiles, I magnify my ministry." And so Paul recognized that his ministry was basically the Gentiles. In fact, in Acts 9 and his conversion on the road to Damascus, he is told there that he is to proclaim Christ's name to the Gentiles. But you had the 11 original apostles plus Matthias making 12, taking Judas's place. Then you had Paul held an apostolic office. James, the brother of Jesus, is also referred to as an apostle. You had Timothy. Paul refers to him at one point. Barnabas is also referred to as an apostle. Jude probably was the other brother of Jesus, probably was an apostle. But I believe that what you had was not only those who were sent forth from Jesus with his authority, recognized as apostles, but then you also had others who were sent by the apostles themselves that carried that same way. The apostles were basically saying, look, we can't do it all. We need to delegate some of our authority with others. But technically, they didn't hold the same authority as the 12 apostles, with the exception of two, I would say. There only seems to be two apostles outside the 12 that held the same authority. And that was James, the brother of Jesus, and Paul himself. Paul would even make it real, real clear that, hey, you know, in his letter to the Galatians, hey, look, I butt heads with Peter on one occasion. And then when he says that my gospel got the right hand of fellowship from when I visited in Jerusalem, James, the brother of Jesus, and Peter and John, the pillars of the church, I received the right hand of fellowship. Not because they gave me the okay to preach my gospel, it's just that they recognized my gospel is the same as theirs. But I didn't get my gospel from them, I got it directly from Jesus. And in Acts 1 it says that to be an apostle, you have to have be a witness of Christ's resurrection and basically be taught by him. And Paul and James both were Paul had many appearances of Christ throughout his life, where Christ taught him and instructed him. And with Paul, it wasn't, he didn't need the 3.5 years that the apostles needed. He didn't need to be taught from scratch, although they didn't even need to be taught from scratch. They were taught by John the Baptist before Jesus, many of them. At least Peter and Andrew, James and John, it appears. But in Paul's case, here's a guy that's one of the most knowledgeable guys in all of Israel, and probably in all of the world on the Old Testament, one of the greatest young theologians on the rising, and so he knew the word, he just misinterpreted a whole lot of passages. And so what Jesus had to do was just kind of, through several encounters, steer him in the right direction, recognizing that he had gifted Paul with a tremendous mind, to where once Paul would get the hang of it, Paul would begin to pick up a lot of the stuff on his own. So I don't think that he needed as much time as the other apostles, but the fact is he made it clear over and over again. In fact, he, even in his writings to the Corinthians, he acted like, well, you know, I have the same standing as these super apostles do. You know, he's basically letting people know he is not a second-class apostle. Now, there were apparently some second-class apostles, and that's why apostolic succession, the Catholic Church teaches that the apostles appointed somebody else, and it goes on and on, and whoever succeeded Peter as the Bishop of Rome supposedly led the church, which you find no evidence of that in church history before about 500 A.D., and apostolic succession just doesn't hold. But Paul was saying in that first century that he had as much authority to proclaim the Lord Jesus' salvation message as Peter or James or John or any of the apostles. Paul had 3 missionary journeys, and that's where he spread the gospel throughout the Roman Empire. His first was between 46 and 48 A.D. And these are approximate dates. Scholars disagree, give or take a few years. The first was about 46 to 48 A.D. The second was 49 to 52 A.D. And the third was 53 to 57 A.D. Now, after that third one, he brought the money to the money to the Jerusalem saints, then got arrested and got his first Roman imprisonment. And then after that, he was imprisoned for approximately 2 years, and then he preached a little bit more. But after the first imprisonment, he got sent to Rome. And then after that, he preached a little bit more when he was released, and then he was arrested a second time, and that time he was beheaded. So he had 2 Roman imprisonments, but Paul was stoned on several occasions. He was imprisoned on numerous occasions, especially the 2 Roman imprisonments. He was scourged, he was whipped, he was shipwrecked, all for proclaiming the gospel. This guy wasn't going around stealing or something like that. He was proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. Look at Acts chapter 14. Look at a couple passages just to get the indication of the toughness of this man and loyalty to his mission. Acts chapter 14, verses 19 and 20. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having won over the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. But while the disciples stood around him, he arose and entered the city, and the next day he went away with Barnabas to Derbe. So, and there was the one time when they stoned him and they thought they left him for dead, and after the enemies left, he got up and walked away. Now, it doesn't say if that was miraculous or they just, you know, he just pretended he was unconscious and really wasn't. But this guy was willing to take a beating for Christ. He was no slouch. He was willing to suffer for Christ. 2 Corinthians, this is an outstanding passage here. 2 Corinthians 11, 23 to 28. And here he's giving his credentials as a true apostle. But some of those credentials, when you hear them, it doesn't make you envy Paul. The televangelists today that call themselves apostles do not desire for these credentials. But in verses 23 to 28, Paul says this: "Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I more so. And far more labors, and far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure upon me of concern for all the churches." So I think Paul's talking about all these sufferings, and then he throws in there, and then of course he's got the added stress of sloppy Christian churches like the Corinthians. They're constantly giving him some heartburn there. But when you look at his resume, it's more than just his study of the Scriptures. It's more than just a verbally proclaimed love for Jesus. This is a man who suffered for Jesus on a daily basis, who was willing to be beaten. The Apostle Paul preached the same message regardless of whether people screamed amen or threw rocks at him. It was irrelevant. God called him to preach, and he was going to preach regardless of whether he was accepted or rejected by others. The book of Acts also tells us that Paul healed the sick, he cast out demons, and he rose the dead. By the way, I don't know if it's in this chapter itself, but Paul basically states that he had the signs of an apostle, the signs and wonders, God's stamp of approval that he truly is an apostle. I think it's 2 Corinthians 12:12. Yeah, there it is. 2 Corinthians 12:12. Paul says, "The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles." And so what Paul is saying is that he has proven beyond a shadow of a doubt that he is a true apostle because of the many miracles that God has performed through him. It was God's way of putting a stamp of approval on Paul's ministry and showing that he had as much authority to preach the word as the original apostles themselves. And then finally, after this tremendous ministry and almost single-handedly spreading the gospel throughout the world, and by the way, I did a long series on the 12 apostles and where they ended up, and they as well preached the gospel throughout the world themselves, but not quite at the pace of Paul, and probably all 12 of them put together only would be a portion of what Paul did alone. But after preaching the gospel throughout the Roman Empire and suffering for the cause of Christ and performing tremendous signs and wonders through the power of the Holy Spirit, Paul, at the end of his second Roman imprisonment, was beheaded probably 67 A.D. in Rome. Some argue that it was 64 A.D., but it seems more likely that it was 67 A.D. after the end of a second Roman imprisonment. Paul's last letter that he wrote was to Timothy, the young preacher that Paul had schooled. In 2 Timothy chapter, well, the whole book 2 Timothy, but chapter 1, verse 12, Paul's in prison. He writes this last letter to Timothy, and he states this: "For this reason I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day." So he's saying, hey, I'm suffering these things because of Christ, but I'm not ashamed because I know that I've given my whole life to him, and he'll never let me down. He's going to guard and protect me and never let me down. Basically, he's saying, I know that I'm secure in Christ, and I'll never ever lose my salvation because he keeps me safe. Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, the final chapter that this great apostle penned, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come." So he's saying, my death is near. The death sentence has been delivered. Time is running out. Verse 7, he says, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith." And the true warrior that he was, he had fought the great fight. But he said that he finished his course. And yes, obviously he kept the faith, he persevered to the end, but he said he finished the course. That, I agree with the scholars who assume that Paul did go to Spain. And there seems to be some evidence that he did go to Spain eventually. Because remember, he told the Romans that he was planning on going to Spain, and on the way to Spain he would like to stop off at Rome. Well, his plans, he got to Rome, but he got there in chains. But it appears, and that's where the book of Acts ends. That's a good argument, by the way, for the book of Acts being written about 61 A.D. It says nothing about Paul's death. And obviously that would be the climax to the book if he did die, if he was put to death before it. So Paul then was released after that first Roman imprisonment and probably stayed there a little while and preached there a little while. And then from there, he was under house arrest in Rome. He could receive a lot of visitors. But after he was released, he probably went right on to Spain and finished the course that God gave for him, and either eventually came back to Rome and then was arrested, or was arrested and brought back to Rome, and there was finally beheaded. But he realized that he had completed the work that God had for him to do. And, you know, it was easier for Paul to determine whether he had finished his course. It was easier for Paul to determine whether he had completely, that he had been all that God had called him to be, than it is for us. Because with us, God tells us to do a little bit here and a little bit there. And so it's a lot harder to figure out whether we did or not. All Paul had to do was take out a map of the entire Roman Empire. And God told him to preach to the Gentiles, and all he had to do was look at the entire map of the known world at that time. And when he can put a check on top of each and every nation and say, yes, I have preached throughout the whole entire world, then he could see that he had been all that God called him to be. He had fought the good fight. He had finished his course, and he had kept the faith. And if there was anything that should have been written on his tombstone, it would have probably been that verse. And in verse 18, right near the close of this letter, 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul's about to die, the Apostle Paul says, "The Lord will deliver me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen." Paul showed here, just as King David did in Psalm 23, verse 6, both Paul and David agree. They knew for sure that God would take them to heaven. That they would spend forever in heaven with God. But both of them gave the credit to God, not to themselves. Paul wasn't saying, I know I'm going to go to heaven because I keep myself saved. No, Paul said, that I'm going to go to heaven because the Lord's ability to deliver me from every evil deed, he's going to bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. Therefore, he gets all the glory. And so Paul knew that his death was near, but he knew he was going to go into the presence of the one who met him on the road to Damascus, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Jewish Messiah, the God of Abraham, the Savior of the world. And so that's a brief overview of Paul's life. Now what I want us to do is look at a quick, easy outline of the book of Romans. If you were going to go for a walk in through New York City, you would see the many buildings, the high buildings. You'd see the Empire State Building, you'd look up at it, and you'd get a chance to see the Statue of Liberty and that type of thing. But you would see it one piece at a time. And though it would give you a tremendous appreciation of the separate things, the separate sites, tourist attractions in New York City, if you were going to get an appreciation for the whole city, you'd need to fly over it in a plane where you can see the whole city out before your eyes. Seattle is like that. You can go to the Space Needle and many different sites, the Kingdom, and a lot of nice tourist attractions in Seattle. But there's a road not far from my house, Sylvan Way, where as you're going down this hill, on a clear day, you can see all of Seattle in the background. And that's what we want to do right now. We're going to take a look and we're going to analyze the book of Romans, Paul's letter to the Romans, one verse at a time. That's an analytic approach. But before we do that, we want to get a synthetic approach. We want to get an overview. We want to kind of look out of an airplane and see all of the book of Romans in one glance. It's kind of like a parade going by, and you and your friend are watching this parade going by, but the fence is 6 foot high, and you and your friend are just little guys. You're only 4 foot tall, and you're like 9 or 10 years old, and you can't see over the fence, so you can't see this parade in one glance. But there's a little hole in the fence, so you look through the little hole in the fence, and you can see the band marching on in this parade, one row at a time. But you decide, your friend wants to see the whole parade all at once, so he stands on your shoulders and looks over the fence, and he can see the whole entire parade in one glance. Okay, you're both looking at the same parade, but one sees it all at one glance, a synthetic view, an overview. The other one sees it just one thing at a time. We're going to do both. And so right now we want to take that aerial view of Romans, that outline of Romans, a quick survey of Romans. Now, I have seen multitudes of outlines given for the book of Romans, and I think most of them make it more complex than it should be. Any book of the Bible is complex enough as it is when you analyze it, so that when we take this aerial view, I try to make it as simplistic as possible, while at the same time getting a good idea about what's going on. Another way to look at this, by the way, is this is the skeleton of the book of Romans, and after we get the skeleton through, then we could add the organs, the skin, the meat to this skeleton, and analyze it verse by verse. Romans chapter 1, verse 1 to verse 17, that is the greeting, Paul's greeting, the salutation, if you will, Paul's greeting to the Romans. He gives some personal remarks about how he would like to visit them, and then he gives his theme in verses 16 and 17. So, point number one in our outline of Romans is the greeting, personal remarks, and theme. Romans 1, verse 1 to verse 17. Then Paul begins, after introducing his theme about the gospel that he wants to preach. And by the way, you could see Paul, why would Paul write, out of all the different churches that he wrote to, why would he write to the church in Rome and give his systematic presentation of the gospel? Well, the reason is because he had never been there. Paul scratching his head and saying, well, I didn't start that church. I wonder if whoever shared them the gospel message first, I wonder if the guy watered it down. By the way, you know, did we miss that verse early on? In Acts chapter 2, verse 10, this is highly important. I'm shocked that I missed it. But Acts chapter 2, verse 10 explains where the church at Rome may have been founded. Acts chapter 2 and verse 10, it lists, this was the feast of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit had baptized the church. The church then, the 120 coming from the upper room, began to proclaim God's truth in languages that the Jews from all other nations had come to Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost. In their own language, they were hearing these Galilean Jews speaking in their own language. And in verse 9 and 10, and even verse 11, the different areas, the different countries that the people were from, or the different cities and countries that the people, that these Jews were from, people who have been converted to Judaism or Jews that have been scattered throughout the world that came to Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost. And Rome is listed in Acts chapter 2, verse 10. So there is a possibility, and I think it's I wouldn't call it a probability, but I'd call it at least a strong possibility that the Church of Rome was founded, the Church of Rome was founded by some of the converts from the Feast of Pentecost. Remember, Peter preached and 3,000 people got saved. So there might have been, you know, 50 to 100 people from Rome that then went back and planted churches and started churches. Now, Paul's scratching his head and he's saying, now, wait a minute. These guys got churches and they got good reputation and all, but I don't know who preached to them. And the guy might have left out a few points about the gospel. I mean, nowadays you have guys preaching the gospel message. They used to tell you to accept Jesus into your heart or ask Jesus to be your Savior. And sometimes we don't explain that people are sinners. We don't get that message across. We don't get the message across that there's no other way for you to be saved other than through Jesus, that He died on the cross for your sins, that He rose from the dead. And so Paul might have been thinking maybe they didn't get the whole gospel story, just in case, so I don't have to go there and clean up all their heresies and really have a lousy visit with them and break out a sledgehammer. Maybe I should give them the whole gospel message in a systematic form, so when I get there, they'll already understand what it is. And just in case, and he does it in a nice way. He doesn't say, I don't think you guys really know the gospel, here it is. He brags on them a little bit, and then he says, I just want you to know about me. This is the gospel that I preach, and here it is. And it's probably one of the most diplomatic ways of sharing your faith. But Paul gets right to the heart of it, starting in verse 18 of chapter 1, and running through, so from chapter 1, verse 18, to chapter 3, verse 20, Paul's, you could categorize this, you could title this as all are lost or condemned. All mankind is lost or condemned. Now his focus in chapter 1, verse 18 to verse 32, the end of the chapter, is that the Gentiles are lost. The Gentiles are lost. God revealed Himself to them in nature. They have no excuse for turning their back on Him, but they still do. God reveals Himself to them in their conscience too, we find out later on in chapter 2, but the Gentiles are lost, the pagans are lost, the non-Jews are lost. In chapter 2, the whole chapter, verse 1 to verse 29, Paul focuses on the Jews and says the Jews are lost. Now you add them both together and you get Romans chapter 3, verses 1 to 20, all mankind is lost. All mankind is lost. And so, point number two in our outline of Romans is that all are lost or condemned. So all mankind is lost. Now, after establishing, see, before Paul gives you the good news, he's got to make sure you know the bad news. Before he can tell you about the Savior, he's got to let you know that you're a sinner who needs a Savior. You know, if you don't think you need to be saved, what's the big deal about a Savior? So he says, all mankind is lost. And chapter 1, verse 18 to chapter 3, verse 20. Then in chapter 3, verse 21 to the end of chapter 8, that's verse 39 of chapter 8, Paul preaches salvation in Christ alone. Salvation in Christ alone. He breaks down salvation into three stages. The first stage is justification. Justification. He deals with this in Romans 3, verse 21 to chapter 5, verse 21, the end of chapter 5. Justification. Justification is the moment when a sinner first places faith in Christ, when a sinner first trusts in Christ, is the moment when a person is first saved and they are declared righteous by God. Even though they're still sinners, when they trust in Christ as their only Savior, they are declared righteous. So God declares them not guilty, even though they are guilty. That's justification. Well, at the moment a person is justified, then they enter into the process of sanctification. So justification is an act, and it is the penalty of sin is removed from the person. Not only the penalty, but Paul even mentions it's the penalty and the power of sin as well, so that a person is no longer a slave to sin. If you're a believer, you're now a slave to righteousness as well. So justification, the moment a person first believes and is declared righteous by God, and they're saved from the penalty and the power of sin. It doesn't mean that they're perfect, but it means they have the power to say no to sin, and therefore no excuse to continue wallowing in the mud just as they were before they were a new creation in Christ. So after justification, which is a once-for-all act, then the believer enters into the process, not an act, but the process of sanctification. Now, sanctification, we get our word, you know, saint from that. It doesn't really mean to make holy, but it has an end result that is the same. What it means is to set apart. So sanctification is the process of believers being set apart more and more for God's holy purposes. Sanctification is the process whereby the believer is more and more, is progressively set apart for God's holy purposes. And that Paul deals with that in chapter 6 and 7 of Romans. And then in chapter 8, Paul deals with the third stage of salvation, which is glorification. Glorification is not a process like sanctification. Instead, glorification is a once-for-all act, just like justification. The glorification is actually the point of total sanctification. It's when the believer is totally set apart for God's purpose. The total presence of sin has been removed from them. Even their bodies have been redeemed. It occurs at the second coming of Christ when the total presence of sin is removed. The believer is perfected. So in justification, the penalty of sin is removed and the power of sin is dethroned. By the way, a lot of scholars will say that the power of sin is not removed until glorification. That's not what Paul says. Paul says once you're saved, you're no longer a slave to sin. Now you're a slave to righteousness, so you have no excuse for continuing. But in justification, the penalty, we're saved from the penalty and the power of sin. In sanctification, we're being progressively saved from the practice of sin, and in glorification, we're saved from the total presence of sin. Now, Paul says in Romans 8, where he deals with glorification, that from justification to glorification is an unbroken chain. Every believer that is justified will also be glorified, because God has predetermined, He has predestined, that those He foreknew, all believers, will be fully conformed to the image of His Son. So those God justifies, He will also glorify. So that teaches perseverance of the saints, that all true believers will persevere in the faith. God will preserve them and keep them saved by causing them and empowering them to persevere in the faith. So chapter 3, verse 21 to the end of chapter 8, Paul deals with salvation in Christ alone. Then Paul, you know, the Gentile believers might say, well, then the Israelites weren't really God's chosen nation. Well, Paul has to respond to that. What about God's dealings with Israel? Has God rejected Israel? So Paul talks about God's dealing with Israel in chapters 9, 10, and 11 of Romans. In chapter 9, it's Israel's past. In the past, Israel was chosen by God, so it deals with election. That's chapter 9. Chapter 10, Paul deals with Israel's present, which was Israel in the day of Paul, and that present stage is still going on today. It's a stage of unbelief. Chapter 10, the Jews still reject Christ as their Messiah. There are some getting saved, but not many. And then chapter 11 of Romans, Israel's future salvation. When the fullness of the Gentiles, Romans 11, 25 to 27, when the fullness of the Gentiles comes in, well, that means when the last Gentile gets saved, that's going to get saved before the second coming of Christ, then all Israel will be saved. When Israel turns back to Jesus as their Messiah, that's the final domino to fall that will usher in the second coming of Christ to the planet Earth. Okay, in chapter 12, verse 1 to chapter 15, verse 13, Paul gives advice on Christian living. This has a lot of different aspects to Christian living. Doing God's will, Romans 12, 1 and 2. Using the spiritual gifts, verses 3 to 8 of chapter 12. Living at peace with others, verse 9 to 21 of chapter 12. Submitting to the government, chapter 13, 1 to 7. Loving your neighbor, chapter 13, verses 8 to 10. Putting aside sinful lust, chapter 13, 11 to 14. And do not judge the weaker brother, chapter 14, verse 1 to chapter 15 and verse 13. So advice on Christian living, chapter 12, verse 1 to chapter 15, verse 13. And then closing remarks of Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 15, verse 13, to chapter 16, verse 27, to the end of the book of Romans. Closing remarks, Paul gives his future plans about wanting to visit Rome when he comes to, on his way to Spain, chapter 15, verse 13, to verse 33. Paul's personal greetings he gives in chapter 16, verse 1, to chapter 16, verse 16. He gives a warning about divisive brethren in chapter 16, verse 17 to verse 20 of that chapter. Additional greetings are given in verse 21 to 24 of chapter 16 of Romans. And then a closing benediction of Romans 16, verse 25 to Romans 16, verse 27. So this outline of Romans, point 1, the greeting, point 2, all are lost or condemned. Point 3, salvation in Christ alone. Point 4, God's dealing with Israel. Point 5, advice on Christian living. And point 6, closing remarks. Now that concludes our introduction to Paul's letter to the Romans. And in lecture number 3, we will begin to analyze the book of Romans verse by verse.